I don't know if you've had this experience, but sometimes I've been with someone who I've been talking to in conversation, who, as I've asked a question and they've given an answer, has said something so profound that they've gone on with other very helpful remarks that I've kind of stopped dead and thought, wow, that's a really profound thought. And then they've continued talking, and suddenly it's almost like, well, are you listening to me? And I'm like, well, I am listening to you, but I've actually stopped listening because you've said something so amazing, and you're out there and you want to take a note of it. Now, the Apostle Paul must have been like that in his conversation, because as Paul is in the book of Ephesians, he spent three chapters, hasn't he, speaking about what we call the glorious indicatives, what God has done for us, with only one imperative, one command in that whole section. And he's now coming to talking about the imperatives of love, which do flow from those indicatives of grace. And he's coming out with imperatives, command after commands. And suddenly in chapter 4, verse 30, he suddenly drops in a profound statement about the Holy Spirit. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You say, Paul, you've been talking about how to walk worthy. Paul says, yes, I have. You've been talking about putting off and putting on. Yes, I have, says Paul. There's all these commands. But suddenly, he particularly zeroes us in on something about the Holy Spirit. And it's on this verse that we're going to spend our time this evening. Because it reminds us that when we think about Christian ethics, living for the Lord Jesus Christ, that we're talking about something that is completely different to the ethics of this world. You might say, well, the world might say, don't lie. Well, yes, it might see lying as bad, but not for the reasons that we see for the Christian ethic. It's not about living clean. It's good to live clean. It's not even about, and it's certainly not about, really, is it impressing others with how good we are? You sometimes see things, well, if you just want people to respect you, live in a certain way. It's certainly not about seeking to measure up and hit God's standard that we might get into heaven, or that other subtle change that we kind of measure up and get good enough to get him to forgive us. That's a more subtle one. No, Christian ethics are deeply relational. You know, sometimes people say, well, if you don't want to fall out with people, don't personalize things. Just keep it on the kind of discussion about doing this and doing that and have a nice discussion. Just don't personalize it. Let's not fall out about it. Christian ethics is utterly personalized. How did Jesus say? If you love me, keep my commandments. Flip side, if you're not keeping my commandments, you don't love me. And here Paul makes it deeply personal. He's talked, hasn't he, about redemption. That was chapter 1, which has led to relationship. And now the rules follow. And he's saying, look, this is all based on relationship. Do not, Paul says, grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Now imagine the scene. It's birthday time. It's your birthday. And people tend to like a birthday, even if they get a bit older. They might not want to know the number, but it's a birthday time. And down the stairs you come. And it's, I don't know when you do presents in your house. In this house, it's breakfast time. And there's no kind of package on the table. There's an envelope. There's actually two envelopes. You've got your cards. There's an envelope. Obviously, it's the gift. And it's an experience present. Ever had one of those? An experience. Joy's trying to sell me them. So you see them there in Halfords. And this experience says, you're going to spend the day with. And there's a name on it. There's a name on it. You're going to spend the day with. And there's two responses that you could have. One of them would be this. Really? Him? He'd cramp my style. He's nice to know about. I mean, it might be nice to meet him and say I've shaken his hand. But the whole day, Are you serious? Call that a present? Wow. What would the atmosphere be like then at the breakfast table? Tense. Wouldn't it? Pretty embarrassing. Have you ever seen someone who kind of turned the nose up at a present? It's pretty embarrassing. The person who's given the present and put a lot into that present is deeply hurt. What's the alternative? Open the envelope. You're going to spend the day with, and there's a name. Really? I don't believe it. Wow. And there's great excitement. If you're younger, there's a jumping up and down. If you're older, there's a jumping up and down inside. But that's the two possible responses. Gratitude or grief. And that is what we're looking at this evening with regard to the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is the gift that the Father has given to every single believer. To be with us, to spend the day with us, and then the week with us, and then the month with us, and the years with us, until he spends eternity with us. And what is our response each morning to having the Holy Spirit spending the day with us? Are we worried that he might cramp our style with his conviction of our sin? And we grieve him? Or is it deep gratitude? And we think every morning, I just don't believe that I get to spend today with the Spirit of the Holy God inside my heart, who loves me with an everlasting love. How amazing is that privilege? That's a daily alternative. Really, I could stop there with those two alternatives, grief or gratitude. But we are going to unpack them. We're going to think about three things this evening. We're going to think, first of all, a bit more about the gift of the Spirit. Then we're going to think about grieving the Spirit. And then we're going to think about gratitude for the Spirit. So first off, let's think about the gift of the Spirit. Now, how does Paul describe the gift of the Spirit? He describes it here as the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, the seal is something that authenticates. Now, this week I had a problem with my guttering, so I thought I need to get a new clip. Now, I don't know a lot about guttering, but I knew enough, and I felt quite proud of my knowledge, that I rang up the supplier and said, can you give me some OG guttering clip? I thought, I know the different types of guttering. He wasn't so impressed. He said, which type of OG guttering? Type of OG guttering? I said, how am I supposed to find that? He said, well, you just need to get up there and you need to find the mark. And then you can tell me which manufacturer made it. So I had to go and find the mark for the manufacturer who'd made that type of guttering, who said, put the mark on it and said, that's my type of OG guttering. Now, the Holy Spirit as a seal is God's mark on us that marks us out from the rest of humanity. And he says, those are my people. If a man does not have the Holy Spirit of God, he is not his. God says, these people are my people. This seal was given when? At conversion. It says that in chapter 1, verse 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Remember, when they're investigating in Acts, who was true believers, who could be baptized? They said in Acts 10, who can withhold baptism, seeing as they have, the Gentiles, received the Spirit just like we have? It's the identity of the believer. And we've seen previously that this rules out any other ownership. Some Christians are worried and they say, well, I don't want to get the mark of the beast, and you have scary sermons about this thing. Believers can't receive the mark of the beast because God's put his seal of the Spirit upon them. They're God's, not the beast's. And the Spirit, again, we've seen previously, is described as a down payment. He's the guarantee of our inheritance, like the exchange of contracts when you buy a house. God is too deeply invested in us to give up on us. Isn't that an encouragement? Would you not give up on yourself sometimes? When you look at your sin, how you've let the Lord down again, 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 would you not give up on yourself? God says, you're mine. I've put my spirit in you. I'm not giving up on you. It's a down payment guaranteeing our inheritance. So the gift of the Spirit, he is a seal. That's what it talks about here. He's a seal which authenticates us as God's. But he's obviously much more than a seal, isn't he? When God gives us his Spirit, he's not just a seal that he authenticates. He's a someone whose presence, who transforms, a presence that transforms. He comes to live in us. He turns us personally into temples, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. And it's a bit like taking on a wreck. You know, sometimes when people buy a house, they can either buy a house that's looking in reasonable condition, or they can take on some project. And you may have seen some projects, you're walking down the street, you see some absolute wreck, and someone takes it on. Well, the Spirit comes and takes on the wrecks like us. In all our sin, he takes us on the way we are. But he's not happy with the way we are. But he doesn't wait until we're sorted to move in. He moves in and does the renovation from the inside. He moves in while the renewal is underway. How do we know that? Well, we've already seen in verse 23 that we are renewed in the spirit of our minds. We're being renewed as we put off and put on by the power of the Spirit. But the context in which Paul makes this point about the Spirit is significant. He's talking about the church collectively. He's talked about the gifts that God's given to the church, the Lord Jesus Christ has given, particularly about using his word to build the church up. So it's like thinking, and sometimes you hear about this, don't you? There's an entire street of wrecks. You know, you get sometimes some streets where you just had some very unsavory characters living in there. No one's wanting to live there. And there's like a whole street that's boarded up. And who wants to live there? And it's like having a renovator renovating the whole street at once. That's the church. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and a local church like ours, is a church of wrecks under renovation. So there you are. If someone says to you, what happened at church tonight? Do you have any encouragement? You say, well, I was called a wreck under renovation. And they say, what's encouragement about that? He said, well, at least someone's being honest with me. I'm a wreck. And at least I know there's someone who wants to renovate me. That is the Spirit of God. That is how deeply he is invested in us. How does he renovate? Well, the context would tell us through the word. It's the word that the Spirit inspires. It's the word that he uses to illuminate. So the Spirit is given to encourage us to do the right things, walking worthy, putting off and putting on as he is busy renovating our lives as we listen to his word. Well, that's what he's engaged in. Let's move on to our second point. We've thought about the gift of the Spirit. Let's now turn to think about the grief of the Spirit. Well, what's really going on when we get the grief of the Spirit? Well, it's a bit like us turning round inside the wreck and saying, well, I'm not quite sure about this plan. You know, this architect's plan is just to kind of make sure the roof doesn't leak and the walls are straight and the all the pointing's done on the bricks. Well, I'm not really sure about that. I just don't think we should really worry about the roof leaking. And now I've got a better idea. I quite like it the way it is. It might not be special, but it's home. When we cling to what sin is doing in our life, that is going to grieve the Spirit who's come to renovate the wreckage. Now let's remember how graphic this picture that Paul's giving. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Grief. It tells us about the Spirit. The Spirit, he is not an influence to stifle, but a person to repel. Sometimes you think the Spirit is an influence, is an it. It's not. The Spirit is not an it. It's he. It's not, we've got this power. It's a person. Again, we've got to think this is his holiness is offended and his love is wounded. Sometimes we think he's the Holy Spirit, yes, but he's a loving spirit. His love is wounded. And it doesn't say, do not anger the Spirit of God. Yes, we could eventually provoke God to anger, but it's grief. The Spirit loves us so much that he hates seeing the wreckage we're living in. And again, it's you're thinking about, imagine some of you parents, you someone see your child and you go to the house and it's just in a complete mess and they're in a bad way and your heart moves out to them. You say, we've got to get this cleaned up. That's the Spirit. And when we say, oh no, don't worry about that, he's grieved. Now, Paul, once again, seems to, this could be, again, Paul going through his Old Testament sermons. And that was his scriptures, wasn't it, at the time. So do turn with me to Isaiah 63, verse 10. And this is interesting, when the Greek translation of the Old Testament translated this, what the Spirit was done in Isaiah 63 is provoked, Paul is not having that. He knows his Hebrew and he's translated it more accurately as grieved, as we have it in Isaiah, because that's what the Hebrew says. So this is talking about God's people. They rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. When God's Spirit was grieved, he turned against his people. Go back to Psalm 78, verse 40. Psalm 78 and verse 40. It talks about how often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. So what happened? Well, he was provoked, it says there. And by the time you get to verse 50, sorry, verse 49, he let loose on them his burning anger. So grief does lead to anger. And did lead to God withdrawing his nearer presence from his people. So this is the background. And Paul says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. He's not making up a new doctrine. He is reading the Old Testament, seeing what happened to Israel. When Israel, for example, when Moses goes up the mountain, Aaron creates the golden calf and the Spirit is grieved. God is grieved in the wilderness. He's grieved. His grief moves him to anger, and he punishes sin. Now, what's the response of the believer? Well, Paul tells us very clearly, if you were to go through 1 Corinthians 10, we've not got time to go through that tonight, but he explains when we see what the wilderness generation did, he said that these things happened as an example. They were written down for our instruction, that we might not be like them. The Exodus was a wonderful redemption, wasn't it? Out of slavery. But that only pointed to the greater Exodus, where the Lord Jesus Christ redeems us from the power of sin. So if he were grieved by that mixed multitude at that level of revelation, how much more is he grieved by his new covenant people with such greater clarity on what the Lord Jesus Christ came to do? As new covenant people, we're still pilgrims, are we not? They were pilgrims. How much more should we not want to grieve the Spirit of God? Now you might say, well, where does grieving the Spirit rank in the other things that we're warned about? So you might say, well, what about resisting the Spirit. Well, resisting the Spirit seems to be the mark of an unbeliever. We see that in Acts 7:51, Stephen rebuking the Pharisees. It's not resisting the Spirit. Well, is it quenching the Spirit? Well, we know that there could be a willful quenching of the Spirit, deliberately going against him. Well, this seems to be, as one commentator put it, a weaker quenching, but a quenching nonetheless. A carelessness about the Christian life and about what God instructs us to do. What could that look like? Well, it could be that we undervalue things about him. We undervalue the grace that he gives us. We undervalue the comfort that he brings through the Scriptures. We undervalue the influence that he's giving in our lives. And we undervalue the means at which he communicates all those things. So God uses means. It's not, some people think of the Holy Spirit as this kind of mysterious force that we kind of experience. So some people would say, well, we just need to kind of soak ourselves in the Spirit and fall down and feel something. We're not talking about that. The Spirit works through means. What are the means? Through the Word of God, through prayer, through public worship. We think about the means of grace, the Lord's Supper, and so on. Do we value these things? If we undervalue the means the Spirit uses, we undervalue him. Look at the immediate context. What has Paul warned people against doing in the line of spiritual warfare? He says in verse 26, we saw last week, sorry, verse 27, give no opportunity to the devil through our anger. So really, if we're allowing something like anger to build up us and control us, then we're really inviting the devil to come in and see if he can give us any help with the renovation project. Well, he has got some help with the renovation project, but he comes in with a sledgehammer. Do we not grieve the Spirit if we ignore his promptings to do what's right? Have you ever been in a position when you're kind of like, you know, there's a situation and you think, I ought to, and then something else in you says, but I really don't like feel like doing so. And one part of you is, I ought to, but I don't like feel like doing so. And if that ought to is based on biblical principles and the application of them, that's a Spirit prompting us to do what's right. And if we ignore that, we grieve him. Any conviction of sin that we damp down, we grieve him. It's a bit like you've got this privileged guest, the Spirit in us. And you know, you get a privileged guest in a room. Where would you want to be in that room if a privileged guest comes in? You'd want to have, can I have a chair next to them, please? And you'd sit down and you'd be all ears. Grieving the Spirit is like when we get go to the other end of the room and turn our back on him. We're not interested. Not today. So it makes us ask this question, the most basic level. Am I someone who values the Word of God? All of it. Especially the bits that I understand and don't like. Am I listening to my conscience as informed by the Word of God? The characteristic of the godliest men and women of history are those who've got the tenderest conscience as informed by the Word of God. So you might say, well, what does this grieving of the Spirit look like then? Well, if we're close to the Spirit, there's great joy. And that joy is being moved to grief. So there's no longer the joy of salvation that David asked to be restored to him in Psalm 51. There's a cool chill in the relationship. He's still there. He doesn't leave. He's the seal. God's identifying mark. But all we do is feel his presence in conviction. And our assurance may be lacking. Because we cannot expect assurance of forgiveness if living with spirit grieving unconfessed sin Or maybe sometimes it's unconfessed sin, sins we're not willing to admit up to, or sin we're actually clinging on to, and he's saying, give it up, and we're saying no, and he's saying that part on the wall's letting water in, and we say, no, but I like it. And he says, give it up, and we say, no. So if we lack love, or joy, or assurance, or peace, we could go right through the fruits of the Spirit as well. Have we grieved the Spirit? We can ask that question. Have we grieved him? Now notice what Paul does next. Paul, in this passage, he's given us a very powerful challenge. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. But when Paul comes to motive, he's very, very positive. Because grief of the Spirit can be repented of, and we can be moved back to a positive relationship through gratitude for the Spirit. Paul does not say, don't grieve him so you don't grieve him. He says, don't grieve him out of gratitude. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, each evening we've been looking a bit at the Baptist Catechism, which is based on the Westminster Catechism. Now, there's nothing inspired about the catechism, and there's been different ones around. Some people really love the Heidelberg Catechism, which is not as theologically clear, but is more devotionally warm. And the Heidelberg Catechism is split into three sections: misery, that's what sin brings; deliverance, that was what God does; and gratitude. Misery, deliverance, gratitude. And Paul is calling us to be motivated by gratitude. We're to think, hey, he's keeping me for the day of redemption. What's that day of redemption? Well, it's that day. You might say, am I not already redeemed? Well, yeah, Christ paid a price for me. I'm safe. I've got the Spirit. I'm absolutely safe. But there is a way in which redemption's not yet completed. Romans 8, verse 23, Paul speaks of it as future. Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, he's with us, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. He's keeping us, he's renovating us, he's getting us ready for that stage when we'll have a new body, when our souls will be perfect and will be sinlessly perfect and able to enjoy fellowship with the triune God to all eternity. Paul says, he's keeping me to that day. I should have overwhelming gratitude. So we might ask, well, I need that overwhelming gratitude. How can I cultivate that attitude? If I need to cultivate, how can I? Well, this verse gives us an encouragement again to remember his nature. Paul doesn't use unnecessary words. He doesn't just say, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. What does he say? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And we're to think, wow, God himself, his personal work in me, the one who is co-eternal, the one who is co-equal with the Father, the one who is the same in essence, equal in power and glory, he is alive and working in me. Remember his nature. We can remind ourselves, he's the Holy Spirit of God, and he's in me. We could also review the blessings that Spirit has brought us. We know that he is a loving Holy Spirit. When we know him, he's a spirit of love. Romans 15 verse 30 talks about the love of the Spirit. He's not a force, he's a person. He's come in as love. But let's think about what God's done for me. These things are true of you if you're a believer this evening. You say, he preserved me, didn't let me die in my sins. He brought me the gospel before it was too late. He awoke me to my sin and misery. He woke me up, made me realize that I needed him. He called me. Think about how many people have heard a gospel sermon. And he made sure that that voice went in and I responded. He teaches me. You think, what are we like as learners? The answer, slow. Slow as learners. And he teaches me through his words. We can think, what is it? He renews me. He makes me more like Christ. He doesn't just deliver me from sin, but he prepares me for glory. And he's keeping me day by day. He's a seal all the way to the day of redemption. So we can cultivate gratitude to the Spirit by remembering his nature. We can cultivate gratitude by reviewing his blessings on us and just going through the way he's blessed us in our lives. And we can also cultivate gratitude to the Spirit by reveling in his presence. I can begin each day by reminding myself the Holy Spirit of God is with me. And he won't leave me, ever. He's with me wherever I go today, however hard the thing that's coming up. I don't think I can face it. I don't know how I can face it. And we say, well, I don't know how I can face it. But what I do know is this. The Holy Spirit of God is with me. And as I go to wherever I go to and do whatever I have to do, he is with me. And when I think I can't, he can. We need to remind ourselves of that. Now, we had some workmen in our house recently, and the workmen had the children love to watch the workmen. It's very exciting. They've got all these kind of power tools and things smashing. I noticed one thing about the workmen. When the children were around, there was no problem with their language at all. When I spoke to them one-on-one, the language was not great because they were like, well, we're talking man-to-man. When the children were around, not a hint of a problem. They were aware of the presence of children and curtailed their language. If unbelieving workmen can control their tongues in the presence of little children, how much more can we control our mouths? And there's lots in this passage about our mouths and our actions in the presence of the empowering Holy Spirit of God within us. How much more should we be able to control ourselves and walk worthy of having him amongst us? Should we not ask these questions? Was there ever love like this, that he should come and just visit me, never mind staying with me? Was there ever mercy like his, that he bears with my ill manners, that he bears with so much? Was there ever faithfulness like his, that my multitude of sins has not driven him away? Was there ever power like his, that he can overcome all of our sins, lead us safely on, despite the devil trying to rob us of our joy and create fresh wreckage of our lives? Was there ever love like his? So then, we've got a choice, haven't we? Each morning, there's the envelope. You're going to spend the day with the Spirit of God. Spirit of God. That is the opportunity. Some of you are saying, well, I don't know. Do I really want to be a Christian, live the Christian life? Absolutely. You've got the Spirit of God with you. The Spirit of the risen Christ. The one who went to the cross to die so that you can be forgiven. Can you go through tomorrow without him? Don't go through tomorrow without him. He'll come and live within you. He'll come and change you. You're going to have to admit you've got a wreckage of a life. Join the rest of us. We've got wreckage of lives. He wants to renovate it. Will you let him? Each person can have the Spirit of God within them and transform them. Ask him to do it. Keep in step with the Spirit. If some people would want to be with a hero for a day, how much more should we want to be with the Spirit of God for a day? You may have heard the story. It's not original, of the child who's being taught about Enoch. And they went home from Sunday school and they were asked by their parents, who were unsure about what had been taught. And they said, well, what did you learn at Sunday school today? And they said, well, you learned about a man who went for walks. I said, oh, walks. What kind of walks? Well, they said long walks. Okay, long walks. Well, this man went for long walks and they went long walks with God. And one day they walked so far away from home that God just said, oh, you've come so far, just come home with me. They were that close to him. That's a childlike understanding of Enoch. And should that not be our understanding with the Spirit? Keeping in step with the Spirit, knowing his presence with us each day. He's got the power when we don't. He wants to renovate us. He's our seal. He's keeping us the day of redemption. What a Savior we have. May we be those who resist the devil's aim to come in and wreck. And we say, no, by the power of the Spirit, we say, you love me. You're with me. May I give everything over to you day by day as I listen to your words. And I want my conscience captive to the word of God. Amen.